Well, if you would remain standing, if you have your Bibles, I would ask you and invite you to open to the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll be looking at two brief verses, verses 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 9 and 10 as we continue walking our way through this glorious letter of the Apostle Paul. So these verses describe the report that has spread throughout all the lands of the Thessalonians' new life in Christ. As we'll consider in a moment, the Thessalonians had heard Paul preaching, had believed, their lives had been changed, and that report of their newfound faith has spread forth everywhere. And verses 9 and 10 gives us a brief snapshot and summary of what people were saying about these new believers. So 1 Thessalonians 1, begin reading in verse 9. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Heavenly Father, we ask that You would take Your truth, Your words, and sear them and impress them deep into our hearts and souls and minds to the glory of Christ. In whose name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Now, what is the greatest moment in your life? As you reflect back over your life, what is it that comes to mind? What is it? What is that memory that is seared upon your heart? That memorable occasion, that defining moment. And we all have such moments. We all have such occasions in our own lives. Perhaps it's the day that you propose to your wife. Hope you remember that well, husbands. Or perhaps it's your wedding day. I can still remember mine like yesterday. Maybe it was a particular achievement at work, getting that promotion that you've been working for and striving for perhaps even years. Making the rank of Eagle Scout. Getting that job offer. Making the team, that victory that you've been training for months and months and years and years, all memorable events, some perhaps even life-changing. But for the Christian, nothing in your life even compares, is even in the same category as that time when God, by His grace and by the power of His Spirit, called you to new life in Him. To that time when He gave you a new heart, when He opened your eyes, when He unstopped your ears to hear the gospel and to respond in faith and repentance so that you were raised from death unto life. To the time of your conversion. Some of us can vividly remember the day, perhaps even the very hour, or perhaps even the very minute of that time when God changed your heart and changed your life, that time of your conversion. Others of us cannot remember a time, as we prayed for Landon this morning, as we pray for all of our covenant children, that they would not remember a time when they did not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But regardless, the absolute truth is that for every believer, every Christian has once and for all been changed and been converted from darkness to light, from death and sin to new and glorious light in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we turn and return this morning to our series in 1 Thessalonians, in verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul gives us a brief, crystal clear statement on the doctrine, on the truth of conversion. As Paul is recounting the report that has spread far and wide about these Thessalonians, he gives us a brief, almost one or two verse summary of what it means to be converted. what it means to be changed from sin and a life in sin to a life in the Lord Jesus. What does that look like? I want us to consider this theme of conversion under three headings, 3 points of this morning: a change, a life, and a Savior. A radical change, a new life, and a glorious Savior. A radical change resulting in a new life, all depending on a glorious Savior. So first, conversion involves a radical change. I recall that the Apostle Paul had come to this city, this important coastal capital, prosperous, somewhat cosmopolitan city of Thessalonica, and had preached the good news of the gospel, and had preached the power of Christ and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, chapter 1, verse 5. And many former pagan, former idol worshipers had responded. They were converted. And what did their response, what did their conversion look like? Well, two things, Paul tells us. Two sides, we might say, to the coin of conversion. Look back at verse 9, the very first phrase. Look at what Paul says. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols. There's four-word summary. To God from idols. You don't get much more clear and straightforward than that. From idols to God. Repentance and faith. Turning from idols in repentance and turning to the Lord in saving faith. Two sides to this coin of conversion, we might say. Let's note each of these in turn. First, you turn from. Conversion involves a turning from. Well, a turning from what? Idols, idolatry, self, self-sufficiency, self-exaltation. Turning from a life in sin. Remember Adam in the garden. What did Adam do? Adam had exalted self above the Word of God. Adam had exalted self to be the judge and the determiner as to God's truth. Conversion involves a turning from our slavery and our bondage in sin. Now, in the Thessalonian context, in the ancient Near East of the first century, the Thessalonians' conversion, their repentance, likely involved, we might think of crass, kind of old school pagan idolatry, literal physical idols. But in our day and age, our idols can be much more sophisticated, much more nuanced. What is it that keeps you now, or perhaps has kept you in change? The longing for pleasure and success and acceptance, status and approval. There's that idol that is raised in your heart. But when the grace and the power of God takes root in the heart, the chains are broken, our eyes are opened to the ugliness of our sin, our eyes are opened to the ugliness and the emptiness and the hopelessness of our life in bondage to such idols and to such sin and to such self, and we see the heinousness of sin for what it is, if we turn away from that in repentance, and we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving faith. We entrust ourselves, we give ourselves totally and absolutely and freely into the arms of another, namely the Lord Jesus. We say with the tax collector, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, for I am a helpless sinner. A turning from sin and slavery and idolatry and a turning to and saving and living faith and entrusting ourselves into the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus Himself says, come to me. Jesus doesn't say, go over there, go to someone else. Jesus says, come to me. Saving faith involves a going to the Lord Jesus. Come to me and I will give you rest. Philippian jailer, as he was convicted because of the earthquake in Acts chapter 16, what must I do to be saved? Believe entrust yourself with a saving and living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul puts both of these two sides of the coin together in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. The Apostle Paul summarizes his ministry. Listen to what he says, that he did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of what? Repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and in faith, a turning from and a turning to. This was the message of Jesus Himself. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus' first public sermon, we might say, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. So Paul is simply echoing what Jesus Himself taught. Repent and give yourself to the King. Repent and bow and entrust yourselves in and to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see numerous examples of this throughout the Scriptures. One well-known and somewhat famous example is the example of Zacchaeus, that wee little man who was up in the tree, called by the Lord Jesus Christ and repented and turned from his old life of exploitation as a tax collector, of longing to get ahead and make himself wealthy and rich. And he turned from that and followed in faith the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that the believer, the Christian, we have been called out of darkness and into the marvelous, glorious light of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first, what is conversion? What does it mean to be converted? Well, first and foremost, it involves an absolute radical change and radical break and repentance from our old life, from our old life and sin, and giving ourselves in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. From idols to God, as Paul puts it in verse 9. But Paul goes on. Secondly, conversion also results in a new life and a new mode of living and a new life of faith. Look at verse 9, the second half, and verse 10. Notice what Paul says. Paul says how you turn to God from idols. Now there's the summary. To God from idols. And then he puts two terms in parallel to describe what this new life looks like. To serve, there's one infinitive, remember your grammar. To serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. To serve and to wait. Those are set in parallel in verses 9 and 10. So truly converted, a true conversion occurs once and for all in the life of a Christian. There's not multiple conversions. There's an initial turning from sin, turning from idolatry, and giving ourselves and entrusting ourselves in a living and saving faith, an initial act of repentance and faith. But that's not the end of the story. In fact, in many ways, that's just the beginning. And so Paul describes, again, what this life looks like using these two ideas of serving and waiting. Serving and waiting. Let's think about these two ideas for just a moment. First, a believer, one who has been converted unto the Lord, is called to be a servant of Christ. Remember how Paul so often introduces his letters. I have stamped or emblazoned upon my memory a class from seminary, my New Testament class in Acts and Romans. One of my favorite professors and mentor in the faith who loves the book of Romans. On day one of our class on Romans, opened up to Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and he read with a loud, boisterous voice, "Paul, a slave of Christ." Never forget the way he read that introduction to Paul's fullest statement of the gospel. "Paul, slave, servant of the Lord Jesus Christ." Dear Christian, you have been set free from one form of bondage, from one form of servanthood, one that drags you down and that results in emptiness and despair and hopelessness. that you've been set free, ironically, to another form of slavery, to another form of bondage and servanthood, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, that for which you were made. You were created to be a servant of the King, of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been set free from one empty form of servanthood to one glorious, liberating form of servanthood to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Several verses we could look at. Let me mention just a couple. The Apostle Paul again, and later in Romans chapter 12, verse 11 says, "Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Be a servant of the Lord." That is our calling as we have been converted by God's amazing grace once and for all unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And one way we serve the Lord is by serving one another. Think of the numerous one another commands that we read in the Bible. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:1. How do we serve the Lord? By serving and bearing one another's burdens. Galatians 5:13. "For you Christians were called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So what does this new life of conversion under the Lord looks like? It looks like a life of humble service. Of humble, faithful service in the family of the Lord Jesus. But then secondly, Paul says, and to wait, to serve and to wait for His Son from heaven. At the same time, as believers, we wait, and specifically, we wait for the return of the King. That's what this reference to His Son from heaven. We wait specifically for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. In 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul says something very similar. He describes believers as those who wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's language of second coming, of we wait for the Lord to return in glory. So yes, we serve. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, we labor knowing that our labors for the Lord are not in vain. But we also know that our labors, our life of service unto the Lord, it does not in itself bring in the kingdom of God. But rather, we wait with a certain hopefulness. We wait with a glorious, expectant hopefulness for the return of our Lord Jesus. In fact, this is the first reference to the second coming that is in this letter, and it's kind of introducing one of the main themes that Paul will unpack in the chapters to follow. There was some confusion in the church about what the return of the Lord Jesus meant. We'll get to those themes in weeks to come. So we serve and we wait. A service-filled waiting, we might say, but also a patient and expectant life of service. And there's a danger, as you might imagine, there's a danger to neglecting one side or the other. To serve without waiting can produce an impatience. It can produce a certain bitterness that we, by our striving, we have to do more and more to in a sense, bring in the kingdom of God. And we begin to turn in on ourselves and to focus more and more on self, serving without that longing, expectant waiting for the return of the King. He is the one who will set all things right. But the flip side, a waiting without serving can produce a complacency, a laziness in the Christian life, where we just sit back and there's no role for us to play in our Christian lives. No, see Paul's balance. To serve, that we also wait joyfully and expectantly for the return of the King. For it is Jesus who sets all things right. It is the Lord Jesus who makes all things new. Psalm 27. Verses 13 and 14. "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." There's that note of waiting, that we will see the Lord Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. "Wait for the Lord," the psalmist goes on. "Be strong. Serve," we might paraphrase. "Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." So first, as we think about this truth of conversion that had swept through this new, young Thessalonian church, It marks a radical change, a turning from our idolatry, turning from sin, and turning to the Lord Jesus in faith. It results and produces a new life of service to the Lord as we wait for His return to make all things new. But thirdly and finally and most importantly, it involves a resting in a glorious Savior. A resting and a looking to a glorious Savior. Our faith is in a person. A living person. The Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you love how Paul adds this phrase to the end? It's so Paul. If you are familiar with Paul's letters, you'll note that so often Paul will mention Jesus. And you can put a period there. And the meaning, the fundamental meaning of the passage probably wouldn't change. But Paul's not content to just say Jesus. But when Paul says Jesus, he can't help but go on and expand on who this Jesus is. And he does so here, waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So who is the one in whom we believe, in whom we trust? Jesus raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus is our risen King. Our reigning King who rose in victory and calls Paul to write, O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? Because Jesus lives, John 14:19, we live also. God has highly exalted the Lord Jesus. He's not a dead Savior. His body was not in the grave. Remember that first Easter Sunday morning when the apostles ran to the tomb and they were fearful. They didn't know where Jesus' body went. The angel says, behold, He is not here. He is risen. He is a risen Savior, alive at this moment, interceding for you, for His church, from the right hand of His Father. He is risen. He is reigning. Always for your good, dear Christian. He is no weak, helpless Savior. He is a risen, glorious Savior. But Paul goes on, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus is our deliverer. He is your deliverer. In His death, as He hung on the cross, crying out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He delivers us from the wrath to come because of your sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Paul says. Because of our sin, because of your sin, you are deserving of judgment and hell. The wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death and eternal separation from God in hell forever. That is what our sin earns us. The wages of sin. To be consumed by the furnace of God's wrath. What does Paul say about Jesus here? That Jesus is the one who delivers us, who delivers you, who delivers His people from that furnace. He is your wrath atoning, redemption purchasing, glorious King. He is your substitute as He hung on the cross. What was happening? He wasn't just giving a great example. But something was happening on the cross. In history, in time and space, the wrath of Almighty God, fullness of His wrath was poured out in fullness, absolute power on His Son in your place. Martin Luther would often reflect on Satan's temptations of him as Satan would seek to tempt Luther, as Luther recounted it. Satan would say to him, Martin, you're deserving of hell. To which the great reformer would reply, I know, I've been there. I've been there in my substitute who took my place. Be gone, he would say, evil one. If you trust in the Lord Jesus, that is your hope this morning. I've been there. Jesus took that away. He delivers us from the wrath to come. That's the glory of the gospel. That is the glory of the gospel, that we have a substitutionary Savior who gave His life for you and gave His life for me. That's the gospel that we sing about each Lord's Day. Let me leave you with three very brief words. For those of you here this morning who are unconverted, who have never turn from your life of sin and idolatry, the call to you today is to repent. Is to repent. Turn from self, self-exaltation, and self-sufficiency. To turn from the emptiness and the hopelessness and the helplessness that is relying on our own self and our own strength. Apart from Christ, all there is death and misery. But the call is to turn and to give yourself to the Lord Jesus, to say, I am a sinner. Save me, Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. But today, the call to you is to repent and to turn. Jesus says, unless you turn, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18, verse 3. Today be the day of your salvation. Repent and turn, dear friend. Secondly, to those who are converted and resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, to press on in faith. To press on walking by faith and not by sight. To press on looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Knowing that your labor for the Lord is not in vain. We don't press on in our own strength, but we press on holding on to, as Jesus holds on to us. There's a double holding as we hold on to Him by faith, but His grasp of us is unshakable. Press on as we serve and as we wait for the return of the King. Ask the Lord to show you any areas of unconfessed sin. Is there something in your heart that is vying for first place that you have put off dealing with? Today, repent and turn from that, from those remnants of sin. Walk by faith in Christ. And then thirdly and finally, may we all see the Lord Jesus. Raised from the dead. He is not here. He is risen. He is the one who saves us from the wrath to come. He is the one who redeemed us. What did it cost Him? It cost Him His life. It cost Him drinking the cup of God's wrath that we deserve. Every drop. There's no little drops left at the bottom for us to deal with. Every drop. The cup of God's wrath was drunk by our Savior for you. That's what it means to be converted unto the Lord. May we walk by faith in our crucified, risen, reigning, glorious, living Savior who delivers His people from the wrath to come. Praise God for His gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy. We thank You for this short, brief verses packed with truth. A call to repent, to hear the calling of Jesus Himself. This is the call of Jesus who says, repent and believe in the gospel. May each heart here this morning know that and heed that call. And may we know the glorious love and faithfulness of the only Savior of sinners who came down low to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. Lord Jesus, we confess You as our great and glorious prophet, priest, and king, a friend of sinners. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.